Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 this morning, Philippians 4, and we're going to be in verses 20 to 23 today, starting in verse 20. If you don't have your own Bible, you're going to see a Bible under one of those chairs in front of you, those blue pew Bibles, and this is on page 982 in one of those Bibles, and we'd love for you to take one of those today as our gift to you if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 20 today. Well, I wonder if recently you have heard anybody say, "I'm no saint." Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? Maybe they even said, "I ain't a saint," or something like that. Well, sometimes this is what we hear somebody say when they're explaining away something they've done wrong, kind of like excusing it, you know, like nobody's perfect. For example, "I'm sorry I got angry. I'm no saint." Or maybe you heard somebody say this recently, or maybe you said it yourself, when maybe somebody's feeling a little embarrassed because of something good they've done and they're being acknowledged for that, but they kind of sense their own imperfections, you know, and they're a little embarrassed that they're being highlighted. And so they might say something like, "You know, even though I know I'm being praised for this, as much as I appreciate it, I did what anybody would have done in that type of situation. I'm no saint." Well, what if I told you this morning that you are a saint? If you know Jesus, what we see here in Philippians chapter 4, and as we're going to see a little bit in God's Word, what we see all throughout Scripture is that those who are in Jesus are saints. This is a word that the Bible uses, this word, this idea that our culture, and often religious culture, has co-opted, comes from God. And we need to understand what it means. If you think about it, if you embrace that you are a saint in Jesus, and that's what God calls you, then this changes your identity, right? I mean, it's a radical difference to think of yourself as a holy person. We'll define what a saint is more as we walk through this. Let's just face it, one reason that we struggle with this concept so much in our culture and really around the world in many places is because of how the Roman Catholic Church and even Orthodox churches canonize saints. So, for example, we all know the Catholic Church giving someone sainthood means they've done miracles of some sort, or they've lived an exemplary life, or really both are required. But the problem that we know is now they're honored to the point where, you know, relics or their bones are kind of considered magical. There might be saint days where they're kind of revered to a point that would make many of us nervous, even on the side of worship, as I've seen in other countries. And then clearly unbiblical to the point where some people are taught to pray to God through the saints. And the reason I bring that up is because this is something that has made its way into our culture and can even make its way into our religious thinking. And we need to understand saint is a word that the Bible owns. We need to understand what does God say about this and what does it mean for your identity. So my goal today, based on the text before us at the end of the book of Philippians, is for you to leave today embracing the fact that because of Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that you are a saint. And even right there, do you see how much we have to re-educate our minds with this word? Because it almost makes us uncomfortable, right? To say, "I am a saint." And yet, this is the word that is so often used throughout Scripture. And based on what we're going to see at the end of Philippians 4 here, I also want us to leave rejoicing that God has his people all over the world and in places in the U.S. and in the world that we would least expect it. We're going to see some of that at the end of Philippians as well. Moms, my prayer for you today also, as I mentioned in my prayer, is that seeing your identities will encourage you more as you strive to be a godly mom. And so we're going to talk more about that when we get to verse 21. Let's start out in verse 20. Take a look at verse 20 with me. It says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, if you have your Bible open, you can see the verses before this. And remember what we just saw last Sunday. Paul says this partly in response to what he just said in verse 19 and in the verses before that. What we just saw last week about being content and how God will supply all of our needs. But also, I want us to notice here, Paul often does something like this, and other writers do as well, at the end of the letters to the churches. That's what we call the epistles, the letters to the churches in the New Testament. And what that is they praise God in some way, kind of like he does here in verse 20, with a special blessing or a prayer that reminds us that God is the one that is to receive glory. He is the one that is to receive glory for all the great truths that we've just read about in whatever book we are finishing when we see this kind of blessing or benediction at the end of a book in the Bible. And so I think we can rightly say this is not only in response to what we just saw connected to it, being content and knowing that God will supply our needs, but I think in a very real way, because we see this over and over in those letters to the churches, this is in response to everything that he has taught us in the book of Philippians. Let's think just for a moment. It's been quite a bit of time in Philippians over late fall and earlier this year. We've taken some breaks as we've gone throughout and looked at some other topics in the Bible. But I want us to just stop and think and remember, what are some of the highlights? If we were going to watch a highlight reel of the book of Philippians, what are some of the things that would be on it? Here's some of the things that I would choose anyway. So maybe if you have your Bible open, maybe just turn to Philippians chapter 1. Before we jump into verse 21, and you can kind of let your eyes scan over these verses as we talk about each of these highlight verses, because I'm not going to take the time to read all of them. You see in Philippians 1, verse 5, that Paul was thankful to the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. And then take a look at Philippians 1, 6. He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So this assurance that God will complete his work in those who belong to him is another reason to give God glory, as we see in this verse behind us. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just think about what that means. We already preached this, so I won't dwell on it. We're going to move on and look at some other highlights and move pretty quickly here for a few minutes. But think about the fact, as we see in Philippians 1:6, that if you know Jesus, he's begun a work in you, he promises he will complete that work in you. What a reason to give him glory. Look at verse 21 now of Philippians chapter 1. I mentioned this in my prayer. I think for me, this is the one that at this point in my life anyway, stuck out at me the most personally. I'd love to hear from you later. In fact, in Sunday school, we're going to start out Sunday school with, what is it that God taught you the most in Philippians? What is it that sticks out at you as you look back at Philippians? Look at verse 21. This is mine. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I mean, that will take a lifetime to unpack that verse and to believe it and to continue to believe it, that to die is gain, but to live is Christ. That is another reason to give God glory. Take a look at chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5, we saw that having the Spirit of God in us means that we will pursue unity in the body of Christ and that we will not do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. But look at verse 3, Philippians 2. He says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Now think about it. Sometimes we forget how good it is to walk in God's ways, how good it is to live the way that God created us to live. And here he tells us, live in humility. This will rightly order your relationships in every area of your life, and it will glorify me. This is another reason to give God glory. He doesn't just save us and leave us. He tells us how to live, and then he gives us the power through Jesus to change. And then take a look at verses 6 through 11. This incredible, breathtaking passage. I promise you, it was, I mean, I think it's okay if I plan ahead prayerfully and try to make things fit, right? But It wasn't my plan. It just happened that the way that things worked out, this was our passage on Christmas Day. Christmas morning, when we celebrate God becoming man in Jesus, this is the passage we looked at, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, how Jesus humbled himself by coming to earth and even humbling himself to the point of not only being born and placed in that humble manger, but then dying a humiliating death on a cross. Take a look at verse 10. Because of that, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's another reason to give God glory. We continue with the highlight reel. Look at verses 14 to 16. He tells us to do things without grumbling or disputing so that we can shine like lights in the world, being light to others. And the fact that knowing Jesus shows us how to be a light to others, how to be a light for God, is another reason to give God glory. A few more we saw in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, that all of Paul's confidence in his own works to give him a right standing with God, he said we're like garbage compared to knowing Christ. And so we saw that knowing Jesus is so profound, so life-changing, so religion-altering, that he could say, take a look at verses 7 to 8, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have lost all. I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So in other words, he's saying, look, knowing the one who is worth the loss of all things is another reason to give God glory. A few more. We saw later in chapter 3 that knowing that Christ has made us his own means that we always have a reason to press on and to push forward until heaven. We all life, right? And we all struggle with this ourselves, who are really struggling with finding their purpose in life, right? And this is one of the many places that we see it in Scripture right here. Take a look at chapter 3, the end of verse 13 through 14, verses 13 and 14, chapter 3. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Think about it. God gives us this incredibly positive focus of looking forward to heaven and having something to live for on earth. And knowing Christ and that changing our reason for living really gives us another reason to give God glory. We move into chapter 4. We've been there here recently, so just super quick. Look at verse 4 in chapter 4. Even though we see we're dealing with conflict, even if we're dealing with conflict, because of Jesus, there's always joy available. Do you see what he says in verse 4? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So he gives us a rock-solid reason to rejoice, even in great difficulty. That's yet another reason to give God glory. And then we saw in Philippians 4, 6, take a look at verse 6, knowing Jesus means we can let go of anxiety as we give our request to God. And then the famous verse in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yet another reason to give God glory. And then just last week, we saw in verses 12 to 13, the secret of being content. How many people are looking all over the place for what will make them content in life, and Paul gives us the secret right here. Yet another reason to give God glory. Remember, verse 12, chapter 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then in verse 19, yet one last reason to give God glory. And remember, these are just the highlights. The reason he gives in verse 19 is, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All of these reasons and so many more are why he says in verse 20,
what he says right here. There's really nothing else that you can say, right, in response to all of that. And think about it, this is all of grace. And so let's say verse 20 together. Let's just say it out loud right now. It's on the screen behind me. Here we go. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's in Philippians 4:20. We've been so blessed through the Holy Spirit as we've looked at the insight into joy in Jesus that we've been given as we've seen so many great truths in the book of Philippians. And so let's see two other final truths that we need, starting in verse 21. The first is that if you know Jesus as your Savior, you, yes, you, I'm talking to you, are a saint. If you know Jesus as your Savior, that's an important qualification, we'll talk about that in a minute, then you are a saint. Look at verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So first, before we get into understanding who the saints are that he's talking about here, notice this little phrase, in Christ Jesus, in verse 21. In this little book that has four chapters in it, this compact little book, remember what we've seen, it's all about Jesus. 40 times Jesus is mentioned in four chapters. It's the only consistent theme more than joy. And that's why I've said over and over, joy in Jesus is the theme in this book as we've gone through it. You might be getting kind of tired of hearing it, but I know where you live where I live. We all need joy in Jesus in this life. And that's the theme of this great book. He not only mentions joy so many times, he mentions Jesus more than that. It's an average of Jesus being mentioned every two or three verses. And so I want you to notice in verse 21, how does he say it? He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So as we look into what it means to be a saint, we're going to see that the reason you are a saint, what's required for you to be a saint, is that you are in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about what that means in just a moment. But first, I want you to notice all the saints. Look at what he says in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I think this is really important. Every person in the church mattered. Do you notice that? There's lots of different ways he could have said this, you know, just greet the church and that would have been okay. But he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every person was part of the body of Christ that God had put together in Philippi. So what is a saint? Well, the answer that we see all throughout the New Testament letters to the churches, the epistles, is that a saint is anyone who is made holy, who is made righteous because of Jesus. So a saint is anybody who is holy, set apart for God, is another way that you can define that with the way that the word is used and what it means. And as we're going to see in just a moment, it's because Jesus has grabbed a hold of them. He's set them apart for himself. Paul even calls the believers in Corinth saints. Think about all the problems. There were even moral problems in the church in Corinth, and yet he could call them saints. And so what we see here is primarily, first and foremost, we'll see two different angles of what it means to be a saint. The first is that we've been given the righteousness of Jesus. And yet at the same time, as we see in the example of the church at Corinth, there's a sense in which we need to grow into what we are positionally before God. And so this already not yet life of being a Christian, a saint, and yet simultaneously a sinner, is why I think we so often struggle with embracing this language the Bible uses to describe us, that we are saints if we are in Christ Jesus. Here's how I think Paul describes this idea. He really gets a hold of both ideas in Philippians 3:12. So if you look at Philippians 3:12, this is a little bit of an overview sermon, looking back at what we've learned. And in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what he had just explained in Philippians 3 is that he has the righteousness of Jesus. He is a saint. So in one sense, he's perfect because Jesus has made him his own. Jesus died the death that he deserved, and Jesus paid for that and gave him his righteousness. But in another sense, he's saying, I won't attain it until I get to heaven, but I'm going to keep grabbing onto that. I'm going to keep growing in holiness. I'm going to keep living more and more in light of what God calls me to and in obeying him as he tells me to do in his word. So from one angle, a saint in the Bible is a person who stands righteous before God because of what Jesus has done for him or her. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes that Christ Jesus, quote, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the word sanctification there, what Jesus is for us, he says, holiness, as some translations say it, is part of the same word family as for the word saint. Saint means holy one. It means that you've been sanctified by Jesus. You've been made righteous. You've been set apart for God by Jesus. So in one sense, it's we're holy because of what Jesus has done. We have a right standing before God. It's our only hope of heaven. And yet there's another angle to it. And in that sense, a saint is somebody who is growing in holiness because of their status as a holy one. I think that's what Paul's getting at in Philippians 3:12, like I just mentioned. So they're growing in following God's commands. Their lives should reflect that reality that God has called them a saint. So if you're in Christ Jesus, as Paul says, getting back to verse 21, you are a saint. Christians, catch this, there's a lot of talk about identity nowadays, right? Christians are people whose identities are first and foremost not found, catch this, in who they are or who they want to be, but in who Jesus is. Do you see that? Jesus is holy. He has claimed us, and he has said, you are holy. I'm setting you apart. So let me say it one more time. Christians are people whose identities are first and foremost not found in who they are, but in who Jesus is. Because Jesus is holy, because of his holiness, you have a righteous standing before God today if you are in Jesus, if you know him as your Savior. I want to remind you too, I'm sorry we're all over Philippians, but it's kind of a sorry not sorry because we need to remember where we've been. Just turn back. It's only two pages, right? In your Bible, two pages you have to turn. Maybe four pages total in most Bibles. Look at Philippians 1:1, the first verse here. Remember, Timothy was with Paul here. It seems that Timothy maybe even helped Paul write this. We don't really know, but he says at the beginning, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then who does he write it to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, the reason I bring you back to that is because he's kind of in some ways going back to how he started the book. He called them saints. He greets the saints, the believers in Christ Jesus. But notice he differentiates the overseers and the deacons. Do you see that? So he greets the leaders in the church for their special work that God has called them to. But do you see? They're not any more positionally holy or set apart than all the other saints in the church. Do you see what I'm showing us here? Is that even right here in the book of Philippians, we have even more clues to the fact that if God has saved you, if you are in Jesus, you are a saint. He says in 1:1, to all the saints. And then at the end of the book, he says to every saint, and both say, in Christ Jesus. Moms, let's just take a minute this morning with it being Mother's Day to try to apply this to your own hearts, hopefully to encourage you this morning and what God has called you to do as a mom. My prayer as I had some time to prepare the sermon this week has been, God, would you use this to encourage a mom's heart who needs encouragement this morning? That if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a saint. Mother's Day brings such mixed emotions, right? On the one hand, if you're a mom with kids at home, you just want to enjoy the day with them. But on the other hand, if you're like many Christian moms that I know, one of the things that I often hear from moms is that there's a struggle sometimes with this maybe gnawing thought in the back of your head, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? There's the sense of, you know, God has given me this high calling as a mom, but am I measuring up? And maybe your kids are out of the home and you often struggle because you see how they're living now or you see some of the things they're struggling with now in life and you think, I didn't do enough or I didn't disciple them enough. And I just want to remind you this morning that the basis of your identity is that you are a saint in Christ Jesus. Let's just step back from it all for a minute and remember that your identity, even as a mom, begins with the fact that God has chosen you. Jesus has chosen you, like Paul said in Philippians 3:12. You are his daughter. He has made you righteous, and you are a saint in his eyes. You are holy in his sight. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't strive to be parents, dads too, right? Who consistently and constantly point their kids to Jesus. We know that's what God has called us to, and we want to come alongside of you in that as a church. Maybe you're in the season of life where it's not your children so much as it is your grandchildren, or maybe nieces or nephews or kids in the church if you don't have your own children. We all have a role in pointing them to Jesus. But moms, I want to talk to you again for a minute. If you are consistently walking with God, if you are consistently discipling your children, if you are trying to raise them to know and to love Jesus, I'm not saying try to stop growing as a mom who points to Jesus, but I am begging you this morning, accept your identity in Christ. He calls you a saint. That's something to embrace, something to celebrate. Accept that God fully accepts you in Jesus in the times that you're rocking it as a mom and in the times that you fail as a mom. In a Desiring God book called Mom Enough, Rachel Jones writes about how the question, are you mom enough, is constantly put in moms' faces and in unique ways in the society that we live in today. She writes this about the mommy wars. That's what she calls it. She says, Time magazine recently joined the fray with the cover photo of a young mother breastfeeding her four-year-old son under the title, Are You Mom Enough? She goes on, from this issue of Time, from television, from Facebook, from blogs, and from Pinterest, the message screamed at moms is this: unless you are fit to run marathons, breastfeed into the preschool years, own a spotless and creatively decorated home, tend a flourishing garden, prepare 3 home-cooked meals per day, work a high-powered job, and, this is still her talking, give your husband expert massages before bed, you are not mom enough. But then she writes this later in the same chapter. She says, is God God enough to take my best stained efforts at child rearing and craft something that brings him pleasure? Is God God enough to turn little hearts to him and to hold them there? God always has been and always will be God enough. And then she says this, the battle is over, whether or not I believe it, and whether or not I delight in God's enoughness. Somehow, in God's mathematics of grace, mom never enough plus God infinitely enough equals mom enough. Mom enough to believe and to be called chosen, daughter, righteous, honored, heir, forgiven, redeemed, and I would add, saint. I think that's one of the things we see here. And then I want us to step back and ask all of us, are you a saint today? Are your sins forgiven because of Jesus? The gospel, the good news, is quickly summed up like this, just to quickly look at it. God, who is God? He's perfectly holy and he's the creator. He made us. People, the problem is his creation, us, the pinnacle of his creation, rebelled against him and sinned, separating us from God and meaning that we deserve his eternal judgment. But Christ, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. And then what is our response? So God, people, Christ, response. Our response, what the Bible calls us to, is to turn away from our sin, to embrace Jesus, and to say, I'm trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation. I'm trusting in Jesus alone for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life and a relationship with God now. And so if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've believed in that basic message of the gospel, the Bible says you are a saint. If you're not a saint yet, you can come to know Jesus now, today. It's grace. You can cry out to him and ask him to save you. And we'll even be available to talk with you about that afterwards if you have more questions about it. Next, as we close, I want us to see in verse 21 that there are saints in places that you would never expect. We need to remember that God is always at work. Take a look at the end of verse 21. He says, "The brothers who are with me greet you." Now, when Paul wrote Philippians, maybe he looked around the room where he wrote the end of verse 21. We've already learned he's either under house arrest or he's in a Roman dungeon. And maybe he looked around, and whether they were with him right then and looked back at him and said, "Yes, send the Philippian church our greetings," or whether they had talked about the Philippian church before, this reminds us in verse 21 that even in prison, Paul was surrounded by faithful brothers in Christ who supported his ministry. Notice, as we already saw in Philippians 1:1, he says Timothy is with him, at least when he wrote this letter. He might have even helped him write this letter. He talks about Epaphroditus, remember, in Philippians chapter 2. I think it was chapter 3, actually, where he talks, nope, it's chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where he talks about Epaphroditus, this Philippian church member who had brought him the gift from the Philippians. And Paul's now sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. In the book of Colossians, which many believe was written, most believe was written around the same time as the book of Philippians, catch this. In Colossians 4, he mentions several others with him. So this is all tied into the brothers who are with me greet you. In Colossians, he mentions Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, a fellow who he says is a fellow prisoner, Mark, Epaphras, and a man named Jesus, since Jesus was a common name at the time. And then if Philemon was written around the same time, which most think it was, then he could add Demas and Luke. So at the end of verse 21, he reminds the church in Philippi that even as he is in chains, the church is continuing to stand strong, and they are part of that. And then he expands it, and he points out to them that they're believers in Caesar's household. Take a look at verse 22. He points out not only are there believers in Caesar's household, but they even know about the Philippian church, and they greet them as well. They are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. A household of an emperor or even a rich person in Roman society included much more than the immediate family. So household in a wealthy Roman home met not only the immediate family, but it would include slaves and servants as well. Some scholars believe that Caesar's household, as he's talking about here in verse 22, including even, it could be stretched to include all of the Roman officials and slaves and servants, could have been as many as 20,000 people. Isn't that amazing? And as Paul has been in house arrest or in prison in Rome, he's met many believers who work in Caesar's household. Some are believers he may have found, and some are people who became believers in Jesus through Paul because of his witness. Remember what he pointed out again, somewhere else in Philippians, Philippians 1, 12 to 14. He told us how many had come to know Jesus because of his chains. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And so what we see there, as he explains in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, is that some have come to believe in Jesus because of his chains. And some of them, he says, the imperial guard. This would be this little subset of what would have been known as Caesar's household. Those special guards that worked for Caesar and that were on a rotation for Paul and that were on a rotation to hear the gospel as they were chained to Paul. And so think about this. Even in the Roman palace, we know that that was not a place that we would consider where there would have been a lot of believers. We know there was so much lust and degenerate living and sin. Remember, the Roman Colosseum would come out of Caesar's household where Christians would eventually be killed for sport. And yet notice what Paul points out here. God has his people even in Caesar's household. I love how Spurgeon says it. He says, "There were saints even there, and God still has some of his jewels lying on dunghills." It would have been so encouraging to them to realize as a Roman colony that, hey, even in Caesar's household, God is at work. And there are believers in Jesus there who know about us, this Roman colony, and who are greeting us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Think about this. Even with all of the corruption and problems that we see in our government, this is true of Washington, D.C. This is true of Montpelier. There are believers there. God has saints in places that we would never expect. Praise God for that, that he has not forgotten to put his light in dark places. Let this be an encouragement to you in your place of work. You might look around at your job and think, I'm the only believer here, but you never know where another believer might pop up. You just never know. I've been surprised at that in the past. There might be faith in Jesus where you least expect it. And maybe you are the first light there for a reason. Maybe God has put you there for a reason where you will bring the gospel to somebody else or be an encouragement for another believer. Elementary students, middle school students, high school students, college students, I want this to encourage your hearts as well. There are saints, there are believers in Jesus in places where you least expect it. Look for them. And don't forget that you're not the only one. Melanie and I went to a Met at a secular state university, which at the time had over 20,000 students. And there was all sorts of immorality, every direction you could possibly look. But there were jewels everywhere. There were believers in Jesus hidden everywhere as well. There were Bible studies at that time on campus all over the place. Not only groups of Christians that met together, which is where Melanie and I met, but also out of that, little Bible studies all over dorms and different groups all throughout the campus. We all know, let this encourage your hearts as we wrap up here, we all know that Vermont is the state in the U.S. that is the least reached with the gospel. And yet, as I shared before we prayed, at that small town summit that Andrew and I were at just this past Thursday, there were 80 pastors and ministry leaders there. And then one of the things Andrew and I talked about on the way home is how that was just a small portion of the Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches that are now in Vermont. One of the speakers who has grown up in Vermont, he shared with us, you know, he said, I'm now 50 years old. And he said, I praise God that the Vermont that I grew up in is not the Vermont that it is today. And what did he mean by that? He explained how he knows of Bible teaching churches throughout almost every corner of Vermont. He wasn't saying the work is complete. He has actually planted a church himself. We need more Bible teaching churches. But just let it encourage your hearts that there are more churches, from what I've heard from many different people, that are gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches than we've probably had in the past 100 or so years. Just as Joseph of Arimathea, nobody expected him to bury Jesus, the same Joseph who John said was a secret disciple, just as nobody expected Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was part of the Sanhedrin, to become a bold disciple who would step out and bury Jesus, we need to remember that God is always at work. And there are saints, there are believers in Jesus, brothers and sisters, in places that we might least expect it. Take a look at the last verse, verse 23. The last verse of this great book, the book of Philippians, he says in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers and sisters, there is no better way to end our sermon series on Philippians. Our joy in Jesus is available to us, and it's all of grace. Moms, remember today, you are saints because you are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, remember that if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a saint. So I say with Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray.